This time we actually feel like it might be spring. Amen. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the maker of all things, and we acknowledge you this day as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we do look forward to the coming of our King to reign upon this earth. So come, Lord Jesus, come. And give us ears to hear this day and hearts to open to your word, and teach us your ways and lead us in your truth, and give me the enabling to utter and communicate that truth this day, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so we're in our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith. We're looking at the evolution and science component of that. In the previous session, we looked at completing the look at the fossil record and Noah's Ark and the worldwide flood. And in this session, we'll be looking at some key icons used to support evolution, namely the embryo chart, vestigial organs, homology, and the horse series. So we'll have a look at those in detail now. So starting with the embryo chart, this is one of the major icons of evolution. The alleged fact that human embryos look like that of animals was mentioned by Charles Darwin in On the Origin of the Species as follows. He said, "Embryology rises greatly in interest when we thus look at the embryo as a picture more or less obscured of the common parent form of each great class of animals." So if you look at the embryo chart there, you'll see all sorts of things. You'll see fish and amphibians and reptiles and something looking like a chicken and a pig and all sorts of things. And the embryo chart was developed by Darwin's German disciple, Ernst Haeckel. We've come across him already. He invented the law of recapitulation, also known as the biogenetic law, which stated that the human embryo progresses from a single cell to a fish, to an amphibian, to a reptile, to a mammal, to an ape, to a human. And Haeckel summarised this law with a saying, "Ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny." And ontogeny refers to the growth of the embryo, and phylogeny refers to the evolutionary history. So what he's saying is that the evolutionary history is revealed as the embryo grows. And Haeckel's embryo chart first appeared in 1866 in his own book, and since then it has been republished in various forms in countless textbooks, journals, popular reports and museums, and still actually in use in textbooks in the 21st century. And the chart's influence has been massive, and only the Lord knows how many people have been convinced of the truth of evolution and have rejected the Bible on the basis of lying evolutionary icons. And the myth that the baby goes through evolutionary stages was even used by Benjamin Spock in his famous book on childcare, where he stated, "A baby starts off in the womb as a single tiny cell, just the way the first living thing appeared in the ocean. Weeks later, he has gills like a fish." Well, in considering the embryo chart, we will make the following observations. One, this myth was exposed as fraud in Haeckel's day. Two, the human embryo has no gill slits. Three, the only evidence is the assumption of evolution. Four, Haeckel's law is still taught, though it has been debunked. And five, Haeckel's law was used to justify the murder of unborn children. So let's have a look at it in detail now. Number one, this myth was exposed as fraud in Haeckel's day. And Haeckel's fraud was exposed first by Ludwig Rudermeyer, pictured there. He was a professor at the University of Basel. He brought it to the fabrications of Haeckel in this chart to the attention of the university at Jena. And Rudermeyer called the drawings a sin against scientific truthfulness. And he showed that Haeckel had used the same woodcut of a dog embryo three times to depict the supposed worm-like stage of what he had called the embryos of a dog, a chicken, and a tortoise. And Haeckel was actually convicted at a university tribunal and made a confession of sorts, but even his confession was a lie. He claimed that his draftsman had made a blunder, not acknowledging that he was actually the draftsman. And in spite of his deception, Haeckel continued as a professor at the University of Jena for another 30 years, and he continued to promote his evolutionary deception far and wide. And if you remember Haeckel, he was the one who doctored his ape to man chart by making apes look more human and humans look more ape-like. And like most early Darwinists, he was a racist. And he depicted a black man sitting in a tree like an ape because he considered the black man inferior to whites. And of course, a true interpretation of the scripture shows that's completely false. And in the late 1990s, a team led by Michael Richardson, who's an embryologist at St. George's Hospital Medical School in London, did extensive research into the embryo to test Haeckel's chart. And Richardson concluded that Haeckel was an embryonic liar. And in a 1997 interview with Nigel Hawkes, he said, "This is one of the worst cases of scientific fraud." And secondly, the human embryo has no gill slits. A major error of Haeckel's embryo chart is the misidentification of gill slits on the human embryo. And in fact, they're not gill slits at all. Alan Gillen states, "The so-called gill slits are really wrinkles in the throat region. This body tissue becomes the palatine tonsils, middle ear canal, parathyroid gland and the thymus. These folds in the neck region of the mammalian embryo are not gill slits in any sense of the word or gills and never have anything to do with breathing. They are merely inward folds or wrinkles in the neck region resulting from the sharply downturned head and protruding heart of the developing embryo." And thirdly, the only evidence for evolution in the embryo chart is the assumption of evolution. Even if the embryos of the creatures did look similar, this would not prove they evolved. It could easily have been that God created them that way. And the embryo chart is an exercise in circular reasoning. The evolutionist believes that evolution happened, so he interprets the evidence in that light. And fourthly, Haeckel's law is still being taught. In spite of the fact that Haeckel was caught red-handed fabricating the embryo chart, and in spite of the fact that there was never a hint of evidence for the doctrine of recapitulation, the Haeckel chart was used widely throughout the 20th century and in fact is still used today. And Walter Bock of the Department of Biological Sciences of Columbia University said, "The biogenetic law has become so deeply rooted in biological thought that it cannot be weeded out in spite of it having been demonstrated to be wrong by numerous subsequent scholars." And no wonder Spock had no clue how to raise a child when he thought that it was an evolved fish. And biology textbooks continue to use the embryo chart as a major evidence for evolution. In some cases, they repeat Haeckel's doctrine of recapitulation, but it is more common for the embryo chart to be used today as an example of homology, which we'll talk about a little later. And fifthly, Haeckel's myth that the developing embryo, or the human embryo, is animal-like has encouraged the modern abortion industry. And Dr. Henry Morris wrote, "We can justifiably charge this evolutionary nonsense of recapitulation with responsibility for the slaughter of helpless prenatal children, or at least for giving it a pseudo-scientific rationale." And this is the caliber of the man. Haeckel believed that the embryo is still in the evolutionary stage and not fully human. He said it was completely devoid of consciousness. It is a pure reflex machine like a lower lip invertebrate. And Haeckel taught that even a newborn child has no soul and therefore infanticide cannot rationally be classified as murder. And he not only supported abortion but infanticide as well. And for physically and mentally handicapped infants, Heckel recommended a small dose of morphine or cyanide. And in 1990, the famous astronomer Carl Sagan and his wife, Anne Druyan, argued that abortion is ethical on the grounds that the fetus is not fully human until the sixth month. And of course, pro-abortionists take it right through to full term these days. And they claim that the embryo begins as a kind of parasite and changes into something like a fish with gill arches and then becomes reptilian and finally mammalian. And by the end of the second month, the fetus is still not quite human. So you can understand where their thinking is coming from. So in summary of the evidence against the embryo chart, we can say Heckel's embryo chart has been exposed as fraudulent from the beginning. And there is no evidence for the doctrine of recapitulation that the embryo goes through any sort of evolutionary stages. It is pure myth. The human embryo has no gill slits. And the myth of recapitulation has encouraged, sadly, the modern abortion industry. So we'll have a look at another icon now, that of vestigial organs. So a vestige is a trace or the remains of something. So vestigial organs are supposed to be the leftovers from man's evolutionary past that no longer have any purpose. For example, the coccyx, called the tailbone, is supposed to be left over from when man was an ape and swung from trees. Well, Charles Darwin used this myth, and Robert Wiedersheim, a Darwinist in Germany, enlarged the list to 180 in his book, The Structure of Man. And Wiedersheim said, "Man is a veritable walking museum of antiquities. He continues to inherit them, though he has no longer has any use for them." Well, firstly, vestigial organs do not prove evolution happened. They assume evolution happened. Vestigial organs are used as evidence for evolution, but even if there are organs that have no known function, this does not prove that evolution happened. Darwin first assumed that evolution is true and then interpreted the evidence in the light of that, on that basis of that assumption. This is circular reasoning, it's not science. And secondly, the idea of vestigial organs is actually based on scientific ignorance. As man's understanding of the human body has increased since the time of Darwin, we have learned that the so-called vestigial organs have important functions. And Jerry Bergman, who has a PhD in human biology, stated in his book, Vestigial Organs Are Fully Functional, that the number of vestigial organs, 180, had shrunk to zero by 1999. So let's have a look at some of these so-called vestigial organs. The tonsils. The tonsils are important for the growth of the immune system. They help establish the body's defence capabilities by producing antibodies. Once they develop, the tonsils shrink to a smaller size in adults. Then there's the nictitating membrane. The membrane of the human eye is said to be a vestige of the nictitating membrane that some animals have. In animals, this membrane acts like a second eyelid to clean and lubricate the eye. And the human membrane doesn't cover the eye, but it has a very important function. It secretes sticky solution to collect the foreign material that gets in the eye. And as the eyelid moves across or over the moist eye, dirt is channeled to the membrane where it is encrusted in a sticky ball to be easily removed. Then there's wisdom teeth. Wisdom teeth, which are the third molars, sometimes don't develop properly and have to be extracted. And dentists have traced the problem to diet. Wisdom teeth are more of a problem in richer or first world nations, where the diet consists largely of soft food. But when the diet consists of food requiring more chewing, as has been true for most of human history, the jaw is better developed so there is more room for the teeth. And the pinna, or also called the auricle or the outer part of the ear, that's an integral part and important part of the human ear. The pinna amplifies, directs, and filters sound. It acts as a directional amplifier to help the ear perceive different sounds. Then their ear muscles. Evolutionists say that ear muscles are left over from animals that can move their ears, like elephants. Actually, the human ear muscles are an important part of the complex facial muscle system that allows the human face to make complex expressions to communicate his thinkings and feelings. Some have some very flexible ears. Then there's the appendix. In 2007, the researchers at the Duke University Medical Center reported that the appendix is a storehouse for good bacteria to help digestion and so to repopulate the intestine after the body flushes out the bad bacteria. Then for something slightly different, to a non-human example, the ostrich, the wings on an ostrich. The ostrich is not a leftover flying bird. It is a bird that is designed for life on the land. It can't fly, but it is a magnificent runner. In fact, it's the fastest creature on two legs. It can run at 69 kilometres per hour in bursts and can maintain 50 kilometres per hour for half an hour. And the ostrich wings are completely different type of wings from those of a flying bird. And the wings are used to regulate temperature. You know, it fluffs itself and does all sorts of funny things. And the ostrich also uses its wings as rudders when it runs and makes these quick turns using the wings as counterbalances. And the ostrich feathers aren't flight feathers with a complex interlocking hook system composed of barbs and barbules, like Velcros. Ostrich feathers are soft and fluffy and act as perfect insulation. Some of us have probably had ostrich feather dusters years ago. And the ostrich doesn't have a keel like a flying bird. The keel's a large ridge on the breastbone to which the bird's powerful flight muscles are attached. Since the ostrich doesn't fly, it doesn't need a keel. And consider also the bones. The ostrich doesn't have hollow bones like a flying bird. Many of its bones are solid to provide strength for running and kicking and other functions on land. Then there's so-called vestigial legs on a whale, these little bones up here. Thomas Huxley said, no doubt whales had hind legs once upon a time. And the alleged hind legs are actually bones that are not attached to the whale's skeleton. The whale has no sign of a pelvis or any mechanism that has anything to do with vestigial legs. The bones in question strengthen the reproductive organs and are different in males and females. Then back to the human. The coccyx is called the tailbone because evolutionists believe it's this leftover from human evolution from apes. It is at the end of the spinal column, and right down the end we've got our little coccyx down here. David Menton from the Brown University said the coccyx is a very important part of the body. He said the coccyx is not like a tail. It has no muscles associated with movement and no bones that are an extension of the vertebral column. The coccyx, with its many muscles that attach to it, is a very important part of the human anatomy, forming a floor for the organs in our lower part of our body. So in summary of the evidence against vestigial organs, we can say the concept of vestigial organs has never been anything other than a myth. There has never been evidence that these organs are left over from evolution. And science has proven that all the organs that were called vestigial have important functions. Then there's the whole issue of homology. One of the most used or oft used icons of evolution is homology, or similarity between creatures' limbs and organs. This is supposed to show evolutionary descent. So if there's any similarity between a turtle, alligator, bird and a mammal in their appendages, then, oh, you can link them together and say there must have been some common ancestor down here. Biology books will say these homologous structures provide evidence of a common ancestor. And of course, all the common ancestors are totally missing. And homology is used to demonstrate the evolution of man from apes, the famous parade of man pictured there. It's an argument from homology without any evidence. None of these ape men in between the ape and the man actually exist. So maybe a more appropriate parade of man may be, stop following me, we're not related. I know there's a creationist organisation producing a T-shirt, something like that. And Darwin said, I should infer from analogy that probably all the organic beings which ever lived on this earth have descended from some one primordial form in which life was first breathed. Interestingly, though, he says, one form but into which life was first breathed. How did life occur? So, in reply, we offer the following points. One, the argument from homology is based entirely on the evolutionary assumption. Two, the assumption is that evolution has a mechanism that can create. Three, the founders of biological classification did not believe that homology points to evolution. Four, limbs and creatures are actually more different than similar. And five, at the genetic level, the structures are not formed in the same way. So, one, if you remove the evolutionary assumptions, this amounts to zero evidence. It could as easily be true that the similarity of structure is the product of common design as common descent. When something works, why reinvent the wheel, literally? This is why engineers use devices like gears, wheels, ball joints, solenoids and switches repeatedly with different kinds of machines. The use of a wheel is not evidence of evolution, it's evidence of common design. Well, let's have a look at these things here. Roller skates, a car, and a bicycle. Since all the means of transport and they have wheels, we could say there's an evolutionary relationship between them. So let's set up an evolutionary homologous series here. So presuming evolution occurs from left to right, if we arrange them in terms of a feature like the size of the wheel, we could say, well, obviously, the roller skate occurred first because it's got the smallest wheels. And then that evolved into a car with bigger wheels, and then that evolved into a bicycle with much larger wheels. We could say, no, that's not the key feature. The key feature is the number of wheels. Well, obviously, we start off with a primitive bicycle with two wheels. It evolved into a car with four functional wheels and into a roller skate with five functional wheels. And you could say, well, wait on, we could have some fun here. This stopper wheel, the fifth wheel here, is not really functional. We could say, maybe we've got twin evolution going on here. We could have the bicycle evolves into the car and at the same time it evolves into a pair of roller skates. Or you could have another feature. Well, that's probably what it is on the end there. We could look at something different. We could say fuel efficiency. Obviously, the car is the least fuel efficient. It uses so much fuel. It probably evolved into the roller skate because it's a little more fuel efficient, but it's got four wheels on the ground, so a lot more resistance. So obviously, that evolved into the bicycle, only two wheels, much more efficient. Well, what can we say? What we can say is the use of the wheel is not evidence of evolution. It's actually evidence of common design. And commenting on the supposed evolution of the eye, William Dembski, who has a PhD in mathematics, said, slapping down eyes of varying complexity on a chart and then drawing arrows from less complex to more complex eyes to signify evolutionary relationships does nothing to explain how increasingly complex eyes evolved or emerged. The gaps between these increasingly complex eyes becomes unbridgeable chasms once you begin to think like an engineer and actually look at the astonishing and irreducibly complex components. If you remove the evolutionary assumptions, this amounts to zero evidence. And secondly, the argument from homology is based on the unproven assumption that evolution has a mechanism that could create complex structures. To say that homology is evidence of evolution is to assume that evolution has a mechanism that can account for the creation of complex structures and organs. But this has never been proven. The two classic mechanisms of Darwinism are natural selection and genetic mutation, but natural selection has no creative power, and genetic mutations are overwhelmingly harmful. And since Darwinists won't allow a divine foot in the door, they're back at square one with no answer to the million-dollar question, what is the power that fashions such an amazing world of living things? And thirdly, the founders of the biological classification systems did not believe that homology pointed to evolution. Carl Linnaeus, who formulated the system for classifying plants and animals that are still used today, and George Cuvier, one of the founders of comparative anatomy, were not evolutionists and did not believe that the similarities between creatures was evidence that they evolved. And fourthly, the limbs of creatures typically used as homologies by evolutionists are actually more different than similar. In reality, a frog's leg, a bat's wing, and a horse's leg are dramatically different from a human arm. And a man is dramatically different from an ape. And evolutionists emphasise vague similarities while ignoring vast differences. You think of the bat hand here and the human hand. They're similar because they have the same number of bones. But the differences in form and function are enormous, and I don't know any evolutionists who think that a man evolved from a bat. Number five, at the genetic and embryonic level, the supposed homologous structures are not formed in the same way or with the same genes. And the biology textbook there in 2002 said, the limbs derived from the same structures in the embryo, but this is not true. British biologist Gavin De Beer said, the fact that correspondence between homologous structures cannot be pressed back to similarity of position of the cells in the embryo or of the parts of the egg out of which the structures are ultimately composed or of the developmental mechanism by which they are formed. It goes nowhere, in other words. So consider the formation of human and frog digits. You get five of each on each appendage, on a human or a frog. So you could say they're similar. But in humans, cell death divides the ridge, which is on the end of an appendage, into five regions, and then they develop into these digits, your toes and your fingers. You go to the frog, and the frog digits grow in a different way. They grow out from little buds as the cells divide, a completely different structure, but each ends up with five. So any similarity has got nothing to do with each other, is a reality. So in summary of the evidence against homology, we can say there is no evidence that similar structures evolved. The similarity could as easily mean they were created. And the argument from homology is based on the unproven assumption that evolution is true. And things typically used as homologies are actually more different than similar. And the structures are not formed in the same way or with the same genes. And that brings us to our fourth icon, that of the horse series. The horse series was developed by Othniel Marsh, who's pictured there. He discovered 30 different kinds of supposed fossil horses in Wyoming and Nebraska in the 1870s. We're on page 255. And in 1879, after consultation with Thomas Huxley, he arranged these in an evolutionary sequence and put them on display at Yale University's Peabody Museum. And the exhibit has been duplicated in countless museums and textbooks. Is featured in the Field Museum in Chicago with a display of fossils ranging from a small dog-like creature to the modern horse. And this is accompanied by the following statement. These three horses illustrate a general trend to longer legs with fewer toes. The earliest horses were small and multi-toed. But as grassland spread, longer legs with lighter single-toed feet allowed horses to run fast and travel farther. Well, the three horses are as follows. The Hyracotherium, supposedly from 56 million years ago or thereabouts, which had small multiple hooves. The Misohippus, from 33 million years ago, with longer legs and bigger central toe. And then the Pliohippus, from 15 million years ago, with even longer legs and bigger toe, through to the Equus, the modern horse of today. And the horse series is still promoted by Yale Peabody Museum. And there is a large display devoted to this myth. In one section of the display, the heads of the horses are arranged in six supposed evolutionary steps, from the smallest down here is the Hyracotherium, right up to the modern day horse at the top, the Equus. Well, in relation to the horse series, we'll make the following observations. One, this is a vain exercise in homology. Two, evolutionists admit that the horse chart is not accurate. Three, there are two major problems with the horse series. And four, to arrange horses in an evolutionary order according to size ignores the fact that modern horses come in a wide variety. So firstly, this is a vain exercise in homology. The only evidence for evolution is the vague similarity of the creatures when arranged in certain orders. It is impossible to prove scientifically that one fossilised creature descended from another. And two, evolutionists admit that the horse chart is not accurate. George Simpson, who was so dogmatic about horse evolution in his 1951 textbook Horses, had changed his tune 2 years later, claiming that the generations of students had been misinformed about the real meaning of the evolution of the horse. And that year, 1953, Simpson wrote, "The uniform continuous transformation of Hyracotherium up the top here into Equus down here, so dear to the heart of generations of textbook writers, never happened in nature." Just remember this fossil here. Long legs, big arch back. It's actually much, much smaller than the Equus. We'll come across it again. In October 1980, the inaccuracy of the horse chart was admitted by the evolutionists who met at the Chicago Field Museum. In a report of the four-day meeting, Boyce Rensenberger said, "The popularly told example of horse evolution, suggesting a gradual sequence of changes from four-toed fox-sized creatures living nearly 50 million years ago to today's much larger one-toed horse, has long been known to be wrong." Remember the word long, known to be wrong. "Instead of a gradual change, fossils of each intermediate species appear fully distinct, surprise, surprise, persist unchanged, and then become extinct. Transitional forms are unknown." So, long. Well, you go to the Encyclopaedia Britannica and Wikipedia, and they still promote the horse series. And some academic evolutionists have acknowledged it is wrong, and they've removed the horse series from displays, but they don't give up on evolution. So instead of a single series, as formerly supposed, they're now saying, oh, there's actually five series going. It's much more complicated. Well, I did some research, and one academic wrote about the five series in a journal, in the famous journal, in fact, Nature, back on 22nd of September, 1904. So 118 years ago, they knew it was wrong. Lies persist, and they have an evolutionary life of their own. And there are two major problems with the horse series. First, the various types of horses coexist in the fossil record. That's a slight problem, isn't it? In one fossil graveyard in northeastern Nebraska, they found five species of horses coexisting at one time and place, three-toed and one-toed horses. And even fossils of Equus, the modern-day horse, have been found in rocks below layers containing their supposed ancestors. And second, there is no reason to consider the Hyracotherium any type of horse. You imagine this thing with a saddle on it. Don't think you'd get very far. The Hyracotherium fossil was discovered by prominent British paleontologist Richard Owen in 1841, and he thought it was a creature similar to a rock badger. This is why he named it Hyracotherium, which means hyrax-like animal. And it was evolutionist Othniel Marsh in America who changed the name Hyracotherium into Eohippus, or Dawn Horse, because he and Thomas Huxley, who visited him in 1876, determined that it was the evolutionary predecessor of the horse. And there was no scientific reason to believe that the Hyracotherium ever evolved into anything else. And the decision was based strictly on evolutionary assumptions and objectives. They were desperate to find some missing links, which don't exist, of course. Remember this fossil? I've showed this previously. It comes from the Green River Formation. And the commentary on was an ancient horse mixed in with these marine animals. So it's obviously a quandary to evolutionists because of the mixed environment. It's obvious to creationists how it all came about. But it was labelled a horse, but actually it's Hyracotherium. It's not a horse at all. But it is a land animal, but it's this little hyrax thing. Well, the reconstructions of Hyracotherium in textbooks and museums are designed to make the creature look as horse-like as possible. So here's one reconstruction. It doesn't quite fit the fossil, but still. But this is not science, it's myth-making. And some of the models even depict the creature galloping or pawing the ground or running in herds without a shred of substantiating evidence. In reality, the Hyracotherium's rear legs were much longer than its front legs and it would have looked and moved nothing like a horse, nothing like this. And four, to arrange horses in an evolutionary order according to size ignores the fact that modern horses come in a wide variety. You could as easily arrange living horses in an impressive evolutionary order without any justification. The evolutionary horse series is not science, it is myth-making. You could look at this little fellow here, fully grown midget horse, and you could say, well, that obviously, being so small, evolved first and turned into this great big draft horse, but that's nonsense. It can be shown to be nonsense. So in summary of the evidence against the horse series, we can say evolutionary descent cannot be proven from the fossil record. It is impossible to prove that one type of extinct creature is connected with another through evolution. And the various types of horses coexist in the fossil record. In one fossil graveyard in northeastern Nebraska, they found five species of horses coexisting at one time and place, including three-toed and one-toed, and so that's the end of their theory. And there is no reason to consider the Hyracotherium any type of horse at all. So in summary of the four evolutionary icons we've just looked at, what unites these four evolutionary icons of the embryo chart, the vestigial organs, homology, and the horse series are deceit, ignorance, and unproven assumptions. And too many people have just accepted what has been dished up to them under the guise of science and been led astray. And the warnings of Scripture don't evolve and are still applied today. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 says, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that thy word is truth from the beginning. We thank you that it is unchanging. and we thank you that we can stand upon it. So teach us your ways and lead us in your truth, we pray, and keep us from error, and give us grace to be able to help others out of the error that they're in. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.